There's a common phrase among theologians for many centuries that are three sources of temptation, or the three implacable enemies of our soul, are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. This has always struck me as pretty useful as a taxonomy of evil, trying to understand the temptations that plague me in my life and how I might be able to overcome them. All three of these enemies appear in the passage we just read. Considering them all at once shows us how daunting it is. What we're up against as humans with a desire to live for God, to honor Him and live a good life. First and nearest, you battle yourself, your own weaknesses and your own sinful nature. If you can deal with that, you've got the rest of the world to overcome with its values and influences. And if that's not enough, on top of that, we're up against unseen demonic forces in the spiritual realm doing things that we only partly understand. So that's all. No big deal. Let's just sit with the impossible burden of that for a minute, and we'll come back to it later. I suspect that upon reading the passage, the first question many of you will have is, what does he mean by the world? What does he mean that we can't love the world? John himself wrote the most famous verse in the Bible that starts, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God loves the world. He loves the world so extravagantly that he gave his Son to be the Savior of the world. It would seem that to love the world and the sinners of the world is to be in sync with God's own heart. So why does it say that if I love the world, that the love of the Father is not in me? When I first started studying this text, I hoped I would get lucky and find there is a different Greek word used, the translated world, so I could just give you that and call it a day. But there isn't. It's just cosmos all the way through. Even so, we can probably get our heads around the idea that words often mean different things in different contexts, and world is one of those words. And it's worth the effort of trying to figure this out. There are a few reasons why it's important that we understand this when we consider what it means for us not to love the world. One possible error we could make would be to abandon God's compassionate love for the people of the world. But we can't do that, because God loved us when we were part of the world, and probably used plenty of other people who loved us as well. Another error would be to withdraw from the world, to fear people and places that are not explicitly Christian in their outlook. And to be clear, you should take the measure of your own temptations and avoid things that stir them up. But God made this world and said it was good. He did not mean for us to abandon everything but the church. He does not mean for us to be afraid of our neighbors. And this kind of misunderstanding can be hard because it might not and probably doesn't match what we've all experienced. You may have seen, or perhaps you've even committed, your share of sin in the church and met your share of non-Christians who have great gifts or exhibit a lot of kindness. And this might read like a kind of us against them doctrine where all virtue resides in the church and nothing but sin outside of it. That doesn't match reality. God tells us to love Him, love our neighbor, even love our enemies, but do not love the world. Jesus tells us to expect the world to hate us as it hated Him. So something else is going on. When the Bible speaks of the world, there are a few common meanings. It can mean the extent of everything that God has created. It can mean the place we all live. And a third definition is it's the fallen creation, and that's what we're getting into here. What we're talking about in this context is the structure of life out there without God under the influence of evil, what one commentator called the dominion of Satan. It's the network of sins, lies, ideologies, false religions, idols, and so on, that make up the way we live when we reject God. Satan being the way he is, some of it looks as bad as it sounds, some of it is more alluring, some of it is almost true, and it's up to our consciences, trained by God and his word, to tell the difference. So let's come back to our three evil influences, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh in this case is basically our unreformed sinful instinct, that part of us that craves, that wants what it wants and doesn't consider any higher good. Verse 16 calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions. Laziness, improper sexual desire, greed, the desire for comfort and power and status. These are the temptations of our flesh. Nobody had to teach us these things. In fact, their effects are harmful enough that even where there is no regard for God, we get socialized to tame them just enough to stay on the right side of social respectability. The world doesn't necessarily encourage us to put these tendencies to death, just restrain them enough so that they don't bother anybody. You can envy that person as much as you want, just don't steal from them. You can lust after that woman, just try not to creep her out about it. The reality in your heart is your business as long as your outward actions aren't so bad. Funny enough, that doesn't always work out well. With that established, another way to think of the world is that it's basically the aggregation of what happens when my flesh goes out there and interacts with everyone else's flesh. My sin and your sin and everyone else's, including the lingering effects of sins that happened in the generations before any of us were born, that's what the world is comprised of. Now, John says the flesh comes from the world, where what I've described is kind of the other way around. But John's right, the relationship between the two works the other way as well. The world provides temptation and permission to the flesh. I'll tell you a little story about this. A few years ago, I went to a London Knights game, a time when they had a chance to win the OHL championship, which they'd only done once before. So there's a lot of energy in the crowd right from the start. And then the Knights scored right away, and the crowd exploded, and then the referee waved the goal off, disallowed it. And all that energy in the crowd didn't go away, it just kind of soured a little bit. Then about a minute after that, the Knights got a major penalty for hitting from behind, so things had turned pretty sharply against a crowd that had been celebrating just a minute ago. So as the injured opposing player was helped up and off the ice, instead of politely applauding as they usually would, 9,000 people jeered the kid. Boo, he's faking it. And I was one of them. As the game went on and the passions of the moment had gone away, I thought, you know, this is a 17-year-old kid and he was probably pretty hurt. Why was I doing that? Why did that come so easily? I probably wouldn't have been like that if I was watching the game on my couch at home. But in the crowd, it came quite naturally. This is how the flesh feeds the world, and then the world feeds the flesh right back. Everyone there was indulging the petty nature of their own flesh. And the fact that everyone was doing it worked as a permission structure to keep right on doing it. This is a pretty low-stakes example, but this same phenomenon is how riots work. It's how totalitarian regimes work. It's well known in group psychology that when people come together, they tend to become even more like the trait that brought them together, more than they would be on their own. So you've got a group of risk takers, they become even riskier. If they share a political ideology, they'll pursue it more extremely. And if they share a characteristic sin, those sins are amplified in each person and within the group. That's part of what the world does to us. So we should be wary of environments that are comfortable precisely because they amplify our flesh. Now here's some good news. Virtue can aggregate too. And that's one of the things that must happen in a church if we are to be what God wants us to be. If a bunch of people come together because they've been saved by Jesus Christ, regenerated by God, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, godly virtues should and will grow individually and be magnified corporately. It's how God designed this to work. In the war between my flesh and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within me, I can be better because of Larry's example or Roger's encouragement. My good works can be combined with Ilsa's and Noah's to be more than what we do on our own. And we can contribute that to all the spaces we spend time in as we go about our lives. The combined effect of billions of people's flesh is, of course, beyond the power of anyone in the world to control. But it does have a leader, and that's the devil, who is commonly referred to in the scripture as the prince of this world. Later in this letter, John will say the whole world is under the control of the evil one. I find it interesting in verse 13 and 14 that we read, but that Nelson preached about last week, John's encouragement to those he's writing to is, you have overcome the evil one. We're getting warnings here about the flesh and the world, but a declaration that the evil one has been overcome. This is about your position as a Christian. God and the devil are not fighting over you day by day. That battle is over and won. Our small group has been partaking of a very interesting and only occasionally uplifting study of the book of Job. One of the facts of that book that we hold on to is that whatever is going on, Job is only temporarily afflicted by the devil, and only as God permits. Even in the depth of his worst suffering, Job had overcome the evil one. So we are still impacted by the devil. He's the prince of this world. But if you are in Christ, you have overcome the evil one. You will never be governed by him, and his threats do not need to trouble you. The portion of the passage that Nelson spoke about last week, verses 12 to 14, is John giving his readers an assurance of their position, that they know the Lord, that they've conquered the evil one. Now he moves on to telling them what to do about it. And his main instruction here is about the world. And he gives us one instruction about the world, backed up by three arguments. Let's start with the instruction itself. Do not love the world or the things of the world. And we've been talking about potential variable meanings of the word world, but let's consider what love means in this case. We are certainly aware in our time that few words have had their meaning stretched quite like love. The world has co-opted its meaning in slogans like love is love. And it's also something that everyone throws around pretty casually, right? Love is the word you'd use to describe how you feel about your spouse, your children, your parents, Jesus, and also bacon, the heated steering wheel on your car, your favorite TV show. The word has an impressive range. But what does it mean as we consider John's instruction to us? Love in this sense is not simply a strong emotion or an affirmation, but a devotion that we direct. As Paul puts it in Colossians, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Set your hearts on things above. What is your heart set on? Where is your devotion pointed? What do you pursue, not just as a feeling, but with your whole will? There is not a neutral answer to that question. You can't say 50-50 or I haven't decided yet. If we live, we are given to something. To love Christ, in whom our lives are hidden, is to set our hearts on things above. And we are warned not to set our hearts on anything else, because that is what it means to love the world. If we could try to expand out what we're being instructed when John says, do not love the world, I would say, be devoted to the Lord who has saved you. And do not devote yourself, as you once did, to ways of thinking, feeling, believing, and living that do not honor him. I'll repeat that for the note takers. Gotta help the note takers. Be devoted to the Lord who saved you. And do not devote yourself, as you once did, to ways of thinking, feeling, believing, and living that do not honor him. John makes three arguments to support that imperative. The first argument is that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is stark, but it's necessary to say it like this. John's telling us that the object of our devotion reveals something important about us. Our salvation makes us changed people. And what we love is a significant fruit of that change. When we repent of sin, We turn away from it out of a conviction that we were wrong and out of a strong desire to change. And so to keep the same love for our former sins as we had when we were living with them is not a fruit of salvation. It's a desire to be forgiven by Christ without being conformed to live as Christ, and that is fatal to our souls because it reveals a desire to escape wrath, not a desire to worship the Lord. That's what we reveal if we continue to offer our devotion to the world, even as a professed Christian. Second argument John makes is for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. This gives our clearest idea of what loving the world means to John and what he doesn't mean. The world in the most literal sense is created by God. Every person is made in the image of God. These we must love as God loves. But what John is describing here is something fundamentally incompatible with loving God and with loving as he does. The lust of the flesh would refer to the pleasures of sin. The lust of the eyes to the temptations of sin that the world presents to us. And the pride in one's possessions is the arrogance or desire to put ourselves higher than others based on meaningless earthly standards. To love these things is to try to be a Christian while remaining given over to the very sins that made your salvation necessary in the first place. As long as we carry weak human flesh with us, we all have a battle of sin going on through our lives. The question here is, do you love it? Do you love it or do you fight it? Do you distance yourself from it? Do you ask God to strengthen your flesh to overcome it? Or is it a part of your life that you're happy to keep? These are things we must examine in ourselves because very often nobody else will be able to tell. And this is really the hard part, isn't it? We want to love God but keep a little distance, keep a foot in the world. Not all of my sins are that destructive. I know people around here who do worse. But God and the world cannot be loved at the same time. Many parts of the Bible were told this is an either-or choice. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. To try and be partially in the world is to end up completely in the world. John's third argument is that the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. If we have traded temporary pleasures for eternal life, how could we return to living for those temporary pleasures? And it is certain that the world and its lusts are passing away. We see it happen in our own lifespan. Great possessions become obsolete or break down. Physical beauty is fleeting. Health is temporary. We will all eventually die and bring nothing with us. New ideas and ways of thinking become cringy at a rapid pace. How many times would you have had to change your core convictions over the course of your life to remain on the right side of public opinion? It all passes away. But God, who is who he is and always has been, endures forever, and those who are his endure as well. The world isn't just passing away in the sense that its pleasures are temporary, but the world itself as a structure of life in opposition to God will be done away with. God will not allow it to go on forever. Peter speaks of the day when the earth and the works on it will be exposed and burned up. The day will come when Jesus returns to judge, and that he has not yet is his mercy at work, giving time for souls to be rescued. The last part of this verse I want to consider is John's statement that the one who does the will of God remains forever. We have been giving a sobering warning about our spiritual state if we love the world, but John is not telling us that anyone can be expected to perform the law perfectly. What we want is to embody this great description of the Christian life by John Calvin, that they are such as strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in conformity to the will of God. Are we striving against our weakness to understand the will of God and live our lives in accordance with it? Now, returning to those three inescapable enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We must separate from the world and love what God loves because he's redeemed us from all three. despite how natural sinful flesh feels, we were not created to be flesh. We were created to be the embodied image of God, to honor him with what we do. And our flesh has corrupted that. God redeems us by forgiving the acts of our flesh, by instructing us in a better way, and by giving us the strength through his Holy Spirit to master our flesh and to grow in holiness throughout our lives and live more and more as we were meant to. God redeems us from the world by calling us to a higher love, as he does in this passage of Scripture. Animals are creatures of the flesh because God didn't give them any greater vision than that. He gave that to those he created in his image, so we are able to resist the world and even contribute virtue to it. We are God's chosen instrument to go into the world and tell others about the great things he has done. And when they don't like what they hear, he gives us the courage to withstand, whether that involves social ridicule or real legal and physical danger, like it does in so many countries. Because we have been redeemed, we live in the world, but we are not conquered by it. And God redeems us from the evil one. In Colossians, we're told that Christ's death and resurrection disarmed the powers and authorities and canceled the charge of condemnation against us. You may have heard that the name Satan means the accuser, and that is what he hopes to do. But to those who have been forgiven in Christ, we have nothing left for him to accuse, and a judge who won't hear the case. We can be afflicted by Satan, and he hopes that we will lose faith in God's goodness as a result, but he cannot do us real spiritual harm anymore. This is, like I said earlier, a stark teaching. Do not love the world. But it is important to understand that it does not mean we love less, but that we align our love with God's. We trade desire for desire, but instead of a desire that serves our flesh and our pride and terminates in a lost world, it is a desire to truly know God, to know him, to see him, to see others know him, and to live like Christ. This is the vision of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for every part of your word, for the encouragements and for the hard teachings. I pray that you would help us not to love the world, but to give our full devotion to you, and that you would help us to love as you love. Put in our hearts a real vision of the beauty of Christ and of the Christian life. Help us to feel more purely that it is more compelling than any pleasure of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.